This morning, we are in the lectionary during the season of Lent, and as we approach Easter, maybe a question to get us started is this. How do you feel about receiving directions? Okay, so turn to a neighbor, whatever you interpret that to mean or be, how do you feel about that? Share that with the neighbor. All right, go. All right, let's hear some of these. How do we feel about directions? Anybody? Super contextualized? Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So it depends on the context of who's giving and where they're giving it. All right. Good. Uh-huh. Okay, sometimes you don't trust the reliability of who's giving it. Okay, good. Anybody else? Well, I was thinking through this. My wife and I had the wonderful pleasure of going to Costa Rica recently. We were there for a wedding. Some of you know Jenny Brown, who's a part of Vox, and she married a Costa Rican, and so the wedding was there, and it was beautiful. And Ansu was there, yes. My wife and I Airbnb'd a place. And the night before we were leaving, I was thinking to myself, okay, I need to get from San Jose, where we were flying into, to Orosi, this little small town about an hour away. So I pulled up Google Maps. I realized that I wouldn't have access to my phone. The directions came from, the address came from the Airbnb place. And there are no street names or numbers. I got a GPS coordinate. The other means to get there was there's a church there, and if I could find the church, where I was staying was 300 meters north and 200 meters west. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm landing in Costa Rica. I've never been in a place that's foreign and new to me, in a language that I'm not that familiar with. I'm going to be navigating at night. I'm not going to have my phone, and I'm going to be looking at these directions, right? So I'm thinking, okay, I'm not sure we're going to make it. We might end up on the side of the road. And so we get there, and we landed, made it there. If the next picture is kind of the place we stayed. We stayed in this little trailer there. And we made it smoothly and without incident because at the airport, we met this wonderful lady who knew Costa Rica like the back of her hand. She came in our car, gave us directions, had detailed information about like bridges and school zones, and she was wonderful, and her name was Garmin. And she was so good. And there was this moment where I think my wife and I kind of could relate to Joaquin Phoenix in her. And we were like, we love you. We trust you so much. Thank you for guiding us every minute. But the question I want to ask maybe this morning and in this season of Lent is, in our lives, who is that voice of guidance? So think through where we are now. And we have a wide span of ages. And so from middle schoolers to think, you know, what are those voices that guide you to the school you're in, to the paintball gun you're buying, to, you know, whatever you're struggling with, and then to our, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. We all live here in Austin, or many of us. So what was that determining voice that guided us here? So think about what we do. What that vocation, when we chose a major, if we had an opportunity to go to school, what are those voices of guidance? I think for a lot of us, maybe it's parents, because that's when our brain synapses were like forming and developing. And that could either be positive or negative. For some of us, those voices that determine us, or maybe it's fear. It's fears of insignificance, fear of failure. What are those voices that determine the decisions that we make? Maybe some of us, it's guilt, that we've been given something, we've been entrusted, so we've got to do something with it. And so the question I want to ask then in this season of Lent is just to determine who is that guides our life And maybe that's one of the purposes of fasting, in this little thing that we have this dependency on every time we're needing it. What is it that guides us? What is it that determines and shapes our decisions? And then what would it look like if God were that sole determinant voice in our life? And so this morning, we're going to look at a song, a poem, that might be maybe the most famous song and poem throughout all of Scripture. The poet is David, and the song is Psalm 23. And so we'll have you read it aloud to someone next to you, and we'll walk through this. But the question is, what is it that guides us? Who is it that guides us? All right, go ahead and read it to a neighbor. Go. All right, let's pick this up in verse 1. So it starts in verse 1, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so David is speaking from his own context here. I think sometimes we hear shepherd, we might think, oh, like shepherd, I love shepherds, right? Maybe we think like precious moment dolls with like these little like big eyes. So we either think that, or we think like this. In my mind, I have this like softened, like it's like a painted photograph of Jesus with a soft filter. And Jesus is white, and he's gazing up, and he's got this halo, and he's holding the sheep, and it's like, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And I'm not sure historically if that's what it really is. Historians say being a shepherd wasn't a desirable profession. It was very blue collar. It was probably a step above day labor. Often people were given a job as a shepherd because they didn't work well with people. So they're like, oh yeah, you have bad people skills, so you could probably hang out with like the least intelligent mammal there is. So you might be able to do that. We'll give you a stick. We probably can't give you a stick when other people are around because you might hit them and hurt them, but wish you'll have to fight bears. So that's going to be helpful, right? And so one commentator kind of alludes it to like they were the pirates of the day. So they're kind of like not clean. They were smelly. Like David himself was a shepherd. Why? Because he was the least of the brothers. The brothers are like, I don't want to be a shepherd. I don't want to be you be a shepherd, right? And so that's what he's saying. That the Lord is my shepherd. That was his vocation. The other thing that's probably worth noting is this isn't a relationship of equal opportunity. The shepherd doesn't go to the sheep. So, all right, hey, sheep, we're going to vote today. Where are we going to eat? So here are the options. There's this meadow over there. It's got some nice flowers. If we kind of crest the summit of that peak, we go down to the valley. There's like some water. So let's take a vote, and popular vote wins. Like there's none of that. It's just the shepherd gets 100% of the say, and the safety, the food, the outcome, the living, the future, everything is determined by the shepherd. And what David is saying is this: when I put my life into God's hands and I allow God to direct and determine every outcome of future, of safety, of sustenance, of purpose, when that happens, he says, I lack nothing. And so maybe a question we can ask this morning is, what do we lack? If I just had fill in the blank, then fill in the blank. For us as North Americans who live at the top, what, couple percent of human beings that have ever lived, who have access to more resources than anyone who's ever lived, who have access to more spiritual resources, like books, Bibles, content. What do we lack? And why? What is it that we lack? If I just have this relationship, then it just, if I just get this job, if I just solve this problem, if I can just move out of this context. And what would it look like for us in this season of Lent, in our lack, to bring it to a guide and a shepherd and say, God, why do I have so much? Why is there so much lack and discontent? And to remember that in our narrative, this is our narrative. This is our origin narrative, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was light, and there was darkness, and there were land, and there were seas, and there were creatures in the waters, creatures in the air, and there's vegetation, and there was fruit, and there was a man and woman created in the image of God, and God was with us, and we were in paradise, and it was lacking. And so for us in this season, as we fast, as we consider what is it that we lack and why? We're dealing with some problems in my household. We have this, we kind of have a community house. It's my wife and myself, my two boys. We have two dogs, and then we've got a bunch of chickens. And so the chickens are kind of a source of contention and conflict. Like, they just seem like this is never enough, right? And so in particular, there's this new couple that has just recently joined our household. And she's pretty cool. They kind of look like this. She's pretty cool, but he has this problem that yelling things at 4 a.m. I'm not sure why. He's just like, he's just angry, just yelling things at 4 a.m. So I've had trouble sleeping. So that's kind of the problem. But my wife wants a male and female because she picks her pictures our backyard littered with these. So I'm like, that's cool. In my opinion, I consider these rebound chickens because we've recently lost two. And so we have these two younger chickens that we've lost because they figured out that they could fly, and they always are flying. Our fence is pretty low, so they're flying because they think the grass is greener on the other side. So we were gone for spring break. There were some people staying at our house. We had to run, swing by the house just to pick up something. As we pull in, one of these chickens is like walking down the street. We like, we pull in, they're like, and then so I was kind of like, hey, what are you doing? So I kind of like gently, like slowly walk behind her, and she turns and she's like, who are you? I'm not like, I've seen you every day for this last year. We feed you, we give you water, we protect. She's ah! And then she just starts flying away. So eventually I kind of corral her. So she's sitting on our fence. And so she's got the moment where she's on our fence, and I have to go because we've got to catch a plane. There's people in our house. I don't want to disturb them. And so she's got a decision to make, right? So either she flies out of our yard again, and in her mind, I think this is what she's thinking. She pictures our neighborhood to be just like lush grass, like everywhere, like with like worms and maggots, like all in and like the grass everywhere, and just like compost piles. And like that's what she's picturing. So she's like, you're holding me back. There's so much more that's out there that's better, right? You jerk, right? And in my mind, what's really in our neighborhood are a lot of pit bulls, raccoons, very ill cared for yards, many very ill cared for yards, and a couple like zero landscape yards. There's like, there's not much out there. And in our yard, there's food. Like just that from her perspective, it just falls from heaven every day. Just falls from heaven. There's like we have a timer on the gate that like every day when she's in her nest, the timer will go down and the door will close and she gets to sleep in safety. And somehow that's not enough. And so when we come home, she's clearly gone and she lives, I guess, a better life in a raccoon's stomach somewhere. But I wonder for us, living in our society, in our time, with what we have, what is it that we lack? And we live in generations and generations where we left paradise in search of what we lack. We left paradise building bigger barns and tearing those barns to build bigger barns, to tear those barns, to build bigger barns, until we tear those barns down. Then we have storage units, and then we air condition them, and then we'll tear those down and build bigger storage. When does it end? And I know in the last couple weeks, Jason's talked a lot about busyness in our time. And what do we lack in our busy? So we need more busy. Why? More and more and more. What is that? Or he's talked about that we just have to do all these things and party, go to all these parties. There's a word for it when Jason's talking about it. I hear the kids are calling it FOMO. Have you heard that? Fear of missing out. I read the New York Times. So somehow we're in our backyard. We're in our backyard with a bonfire with our good friends. And our good friend. And we're having fun. And then on Instagram, there's a show playing. We're like, we're missing, we're lacking, right? And then we just keep going from party to bar to thing, and then we're exhausted. And what do we lack? And David says, with God who guides, who's the sole determining guidance in my life, that maybe in that we determine why do we always feel like we lack again and again. And then he says this, he makes me lie down in green pastures. So he makes me sleep. I like that. He leads me to still waters, quiet waters. He leads me in a life that's noisy and filled to silence. And in that silence, he refreshes my soul. And then he guides me along right paths. These paths, he's willing to stake his name on it. If you choose this path, this is a better right path, and I'll put my name on it. And maybe what David is saying is as he guides us, that he helps us live life in a sustainable way, that he makes us rest and sleep. And I find this interesting. Have you ever thought that sleep and rest is learned? I remember when we had our first child, and every parent experiences this. You get home and you freak out. You're like, who left me with this child, right? Someone should have done a background check. I am not getting right. So, but then you start out and it's not that complicated. You feed them. It's like food management and then gas management. It's like related. And then sleep. That's it. That's it. And I remember there's always this paradox that every parent goes through, where all you want as a parent is sleep. That's all you want. Like the only thing in life you want in this moment is sleep. And then you have this beautiful life that you love so much and they won't sleep. Like they need sleep and you just want them to sleep. And you're like, let's just all sleep. And everyone's weeping and you're just like, it's chaos, right? And then you have to train. We have to train us to sleep. If no one teaches us the gravitational pulls, we will overwork and overstimulate. That's the natural pull. And sleep and rest is learned. And it says that God leads us to that, to sleep. And then he leads us to still waters. We were in the 16th century church in Costa Rica, and we were in Arosi, which is the sleepy little town. And it's the oldest church in Costa Rica that's still in operation. And so Karen and I wandered in during the week, and there was no one there, and it was just silent. And it was just after South By. It was just after the accident of South By and the craziness. And I just had this thought. We always talk about Vox being a gift to our city and blessing our city. And I just had this thought of what gift, you know what Austin needs? More spaces of silence. That's what we need. And it says that God helps us to sleep, refreshes our soul through silence. And then it says this, that God then directs us in paths that are right. That God gives us paths that maybe that are more sustainable. And usually at this point, I think we like sleep, we like silence, but we're like, I don't know. I think I kind of want control of my own life. I think I know which path is better for me. I'm not sure I want to give up that control, right? We were hiking in Palo Duro Canyon, and we were with the Peters family. Some of you know they used to live here in Austin. And so they have a new baby, Cyan, and then they have three boys, and I have two boys. And so we had spent the day hiking. And then near the end of the day, we had gone into this cave, and, you know, we were, like, going through nooks and crannies. And then this cave, like, pops up through this hole, and then you can go through this hole, and then you can keep climbing to the top of this hill. And so they couldn't really reach, like, getting out of the hole. So the dads, we were kind of pushing them through. And so by the time we pushed them through, we realized, we're like, okay, you going to push me through? Are we going to push each other? So finally, we like struggle like to pull ourselves up through this hole. And then the kids are like gone. They're like scattered. They're like trying to get to the top, except it's kind of dangerous. And they're not picking good lines. Like Blaze is maybe like 3 or 4. So he'd like climb on this rock and then slip, like slide down 20 feet. And he thinks it's fun, but we think it's like super dangerous. There are like other holes where you could fall into a cavern and he'd just be gone. He'd be like, all right, see you later. Don't tell your mom, right? And so we're kind of panicking a little bit. The sun is setting. And then we finally get to this spot where we calm everybody down. So this is them. This is us trying to gather them. And then you go to the next spot. We finally catch them. They're trying to get to the very top up there. But we're losing light. So I kind of gather the troops. I'm like, okay, everybody stop. All right, let's take a picture. So I made them pose. And then and then they're like, let's keep going. And we're like, no, we're going to run out of light. And this is kind of crazy, and we might lose one of you, so let's start going down. No. And then so the moment we decide to go down, go to the next slide, they go, oh, I'm so tired. So we're like, okay, no, we're not done yet. Like, you're not all tired. We got to make it all the way back down. So we gave them water. We kind of let them rest their legs. You go to the next slide. This is, he's down there somewhere tired. And then we said this, okay. You all are terrible at picking lines. You're going to hurt yourself. We just need to make it down, and we're going to beat the sun. So I'll stay in the front. Dallas will take the rear. And now you follow every step that we take. Like, whatever we put our, whatever rock we put our foot in, put your foot on that rock. Whatever thing we hold on to, you hold on to that rock. And they were like, oh, come on. This is lame, right? And they just trust us. And so by the time we got to the bottom, we barely made it. The sun had just like started setting, getting cold, and then they couldn't even move. We had to pick them up and like drag them to the car. And I think for us, I think rest is important. It is. I think nourishment is important. But I wonder if God sometimes goes, you know what's as important? Like, I kind of gave you a more sustainable path. And you're like, oh, go figure out my path. And now you've burned yourself out and you're hurt. Just trust me. I'll put my name on the line. Just follow my path. It's more sustainable. And I wonder if we read scripture through this lens and every passage where it talks about sin. And so let's say that one incident where the religious leaders grab that woman. She's sleeping with someone else who's married, and she's married. And so they drag her out. And they're trying to trick Jesus. They're like, we should stone her. And Jesus is like, we should absolutely stone her. Right. A human being made in it. We should totally do that. Everyone grab a rock. All right. Let's throw rocks until she dies. Now, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. And then they all kind of, they wander off. And then Jesus goes, go. And what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. And maybe what he's saying is go and live a more sustainable life. You're married. He's married. If you have kids, think about who's hurt. That's not sustainable. Think about that. You think about the lists of sin, like in Galatians. It talks about lust, right? It's not sustainable. If we see every human being as a sexual object, if we're like dogs just trying to hump everything, that's not sustainable. You know what's more sustainable? See each person, see the image of God in the eyes of each person, in every human being, and honor and value the image of God in each other. It's more sustainable. Like fits of rage. Like you want to throw a toddler tantrum and you're 50? Like that's tiring. Like drywalls can't handle it. You're like flexing for no reason. It's like tiring. Just relax, right? It's not sustainable. Jealousy, right? I've given you what's enough. I know what seems like she or what he has is better, but it's not sustainable if we think everyone else has something. That's not sustainable. And it says, if God's my shepherd and he makes me rest and he nourishes me and then he directs me on paths that are right. I heard Parker Palmer talk about, he's a Quaker theologian, philosopher, and writer. And he talked about how when he was in midlife, he went through depression. And when I heard him talk about this, it didn't sound like he was talking about clinical depression, but at midlife, he had gone through a season. And so he couldn't, you know, kick it, and he just, you know, didn't want to get up out of bed. And he was seeing a spiritual director, and the spiritual director said this to him, Parker, what if instead of seeing your depression as this enemy that you're trying to conquer, so what if you saw your depression as a friend that's trying to hold your hand and lead you to a life that's more sustainable? Like your life up until this midlife with the image you were trying to upkeep, with all the goals you're trying to do, that's not sustainable. And this depression is your maybe your friend trying to hold your hand to so that you can live a more sustainable life. And then I heard him talk about economic depression in the same way. And we see depression, economic depression, as this terrible thing. We got to fight. And he said, what if we see economic depression as our societies have lived at a level that's not sustainable? And there's this spirit that's guiding a society down to live life that's right for everyone, where God intended that's sustainable. And David says this: he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. And then in verse 4, he says this: and even though I walk through the darkest valley. I don't know why the new NIV changed it. I kind of like the way they did it before. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, that it protects me. I don't have to fight my own battles. It comforts me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In ancient Middle Eastern agrarian societies and pastoral societies, sleep was a big deal. It was hard to sleep because your sheep were always in danger. If you had, there were thieves and bandits, and so you're kind of sleeping with one eye open. But if you could find a home in the region that would welcome you in, you had automatic immunity. And so in Genesis 18, when Abraham welcomes the angels into his tent, that's what was happening. He was preparing a meal for them. They had immunity. A similar story is in Genesis 19, which is similar but way more disturbing, is Lot now. There's angels that come to him, and the people in Sodom want to gang rape these angels. And so Lot invites him into his home. They have immunity. They're safe. And then in this very disturbing twist, he sends out his virgin daughters to get gang raped. So it doesn't make sense at all. But the point is, in the home, this is what he's referring to. You can be welcomed in. If you're served food, you're safe and you have immunity. And what David is saying here is this: that as God guides us, it's not that we avoid the valleys of the shadow of death. It's as we walk through them. And maybe some of us are in them now. Some of us have been in them. Some of us will. That God is with us and in this preparing us to walk through it. John Lewis, are you guys familiar with who he is? So he is a civil rights leader. Out of the Big Six, he was the youngest. I think there's a picture of him. Out of the freedom fighters, he was one of the original founders. There were 7 whites, 6 blacks who went from D.C. on a bus all the way to New Orleans. And I heard him interviewed recently about how this group of 13 freedom riders trained for going through the valley of the shadow of death. And they said they were preparing that they might die, that they were going to go in nonviolent protest. And so they would prepare themselves. They knew God was with them, but he said the way of peace and love needs to be taught and learned. And so they would go through training sessions. They would read of other non-violent leaders and learn their ways. They would do role-playing. They would practice getting kicked and spat on so that when they were out there protesting and being kicked and spat on, that they would know how to respond in that moment. And so they practiced. They said they would teach each other to protect the most vulnerable parts, so they would curl up and protect their heads. And then the key was that as they were being kicked and spat on and hit, that they would always, always make eye contact. And that as they were beating them, they wouldn't lash back, but they would show that the way of love and peace is stronger, and that the image of God in them would connect to the image of God in the person who is beating them. And he talked about how they taught each other to empathize with the person who's kicking them, that to think that this person was a human being who's once a human baby. How did they get to this point of violence? And while they were being beaten, they would empathize with the person who was doing it. And I just thought that was such an incredible, amazing, real picture of preparing for the valley of the shadow of death. And I know for us, it's probably not that dramatic. And maybe sometimes we might not even know we're in that valley. But to ask, where is God in this? And how does God sustain me? And how do I allow God to fight this battle and not myself? And he says, even though I walk through this darkest, darkest valley, I will fear no evil. You are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. And I'll just end with this. And so Jesus uses the same metaphor. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. And I think it's interesting that he takes this blue-collar metaphor. Like, he's saying, I'm like this caring pirate. Arr, right? And then he says this in the book of John. It says, the shepherd walks right up to the gate. The gatekeeper opens the gate to him, and then the sheep recognize his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and then he leads them out. When he gets them all out, he leads them and they follow because they're familiar with his voice. And then later he says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep, they know me. In the same way my Father knows me, and I know my Father. And I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself if necessary. And then he says, you know that there are other sheep that aren't with us, that aren't in this fold. And I need to gather them and bring them to, and they'll recognize my voice. And then one day there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I pray that as we continue this march towards Easter in this season of Lent, that we'll look for our lack, that we'll look for what it is that guides us. And then in the end, will know, hear, and follow his voice. Let's pray together. And caring shepherd, you supply all of our needs. And so we give you thanks for your generous care. And good shepherd, you take us by hand and lead us through the dark and fearful times in life. And we thank you for your empathy and compassion. And gracious shepherd, your goodness and mercy nurtures and blesses us. It enriches our soul, and we worship you. And we share together in the feast you prepare that restores and refreshes us and nourishes us. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.